Very good. Well, as Ray said, today we're starting a new series. And can you put that first one up? I've put together a PowerPoint. So that will come up. It'll get there. Anyways, but this morning I want to just introduce the series. There it is. It's 9 weeks. And then Easter Sunday follows after that. So we'll circulate that. I'll get Evie to send it out through the fellowship, just so as you have an idea of where we're going. And so today, well, that's kind of the introduction to it all, the declaration of ownership. That's what I'm looking at today. These first, actually, it should read Philippians 1, 1 to 11, not 1 to 1. I'm not an expert on this PowerPoint thing. Doesn't have an autocorrect, or maybe it does and it went wrong. Anyways, so that's going to be the series. And then also today I want to give some background, a little bit of background to the book of Philippians and where we're going. And then also preach some from those first 11 verses. So we're on a bit of a train ride together here, okay? Good. It's a power-packed book, Philippians. It's wonderful. It'll take us through to Easter, and the summation of it will be on Easter Sunday. So, moving straight on then to some background to the letter. It was written to the church in Philippi, probably spotted that. And Paul was involved in the founding of that church. We can read about that in Acts chapter 16, 9 to 40. And if you want to turn there, you may, but I'm going to give hopefully a brief summary. I timed it. It's quicker me doing my summary than reading it through. So basically, this is at the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. He's traveling with Silas and others. Luke, it's one of the wee passages that Luke is writing in the book of Acts. He is there as a witness. Timothy is there as well, and others. And they're making their way through what is modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, heading into Asia. But the Lord stops them. Luke records that they were to, quote, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. The Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. That's Acts 16, 6 and 7. And as they are sort of trying to press forward but can't go anywhere, Paul has a vision in the night. And he sees a man from Macedonia, sort of the area that Philippi is in. And this man is appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So presumably he speaks with the team and they conclude that God is calling them to go to Macedonia to preach the gospel there. So they head for Philippi, one of the leading cities in that area. It's not the first city they come to, that's Neapolis on the coast, but they go through there, travel a little bit inland to Philippi. It's a Roman colony. We'll come back to that. It's a significant city. It's on the trade route. It's on the main road from Rome through to the east. Well, they're there in Philippi. And after a few days, it's the Sabbath day. And Paul and Silas, together with Luke, it's again, he's saying, we went down, we traveled. They leave the city and go out along the river looking for a place to pray. Some women have gathered there. One of them is a woman named Lydia, a Gentile, a seller of purple fabrics from Thyatira, but living in Philippi. And as she listens to Paul speaking, we don't know what she hears. Maybe he was simply praying, maybe he was preaching. But as she listens to Paul speaking, Luke says, the Lord opened her heart to respond. It's the Lord's work. And so Lydia believed. And she is baptized, she and her whole household, down by the river. So she then invites Paul and the others to her home, where they could stay and presumably hold some meetings. It's a great start to a church, but more happens. A slave girl who had been held in bondage by a spirit of divination, a little demon, earning money as a fortune teller for her masters, starts following Paul and the team. And she's saying, these men are bond servants of the Most High God. We kind of come back to that word, bond servants. These men are bond servants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And she followed them for a number of days until Paul had had enough. Luke says he got annoyed. So finally, Paul turned and addressed the spirit and said, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it did. She was free and Paul was in trouble, big trouble, because there's no more fortune telling, no more income, and her masters were not happy. So Paul and Silas are seized. They're thrown into jail. Paul could have, some of you know this, he could have, and he does later, he could have said, or a different place, he could have said, I'm a Roman citizen, and he would have been treated differently. But he didn't this time around. He's publicly beaten and thrown in jail. Not good, hey? But Luke says that at midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and singing songs of praise, because they're bondservants of God. Prison doesn't mean dismay. Jesus is Lord, truly. So while singing and praying, at about midnight, there's an earthquake, a miracle, an act of God. The insurance companies probably wouldn't pay up. It's an act of God. The jail survives, but all the doors are opened, and everyone's chains are unfastened. When the jailer sees what has happened, he supposes everyone has escaped, and so he draws his sword to kill himself because he is liable. He's responsible for these people, and it's not going to be good. He'd prefer to kill himself than be executed later. But Paul is still there, and he calls out, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." He's a good prisoner. He doesn't run away. He's a prisoner of the Lord, not of the Philippians. And the jailer, recognizing, I mean, it doesn't go into details in the Acts account, but recognizing something, he calls out, "What must I do to be saved?" To which Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, and all your household." And the jailer believes. He's baptized and brings the released prisoners into his home. And he feeds them and rejoices greatly, as Luke says, records in Acts. The next morning, the magistrates send to have Paul and Silas released. And it's at this point that Paul says, hang on, release us? You've publicly beaten us, mishandled us, and I'm a Roman citizen. He has rights. So the authorities are a little bit shaken because they know that there are consequences if Paul pushes his case. And they appeal to him, leave the city, and he goes with them. He says, we're not recorded what he says, but he acquiesces to their request. He leaves the prison, he and Silas, returns to Lydia's home. Presumably they speak with the believers there. And then it says, Paul and his team leave and go on their way. That was the founding of the church in Philippi. Paul was right at the heart of it. Timothy was there as well. So that's point one in terms of the background. Number two, another obvious one perhaps for some of us, Paul is now back in prison. Not in Philippi, in a different place. Doesn't actually say where he's in prison. Up until around the 17th, 18th century, it was accepted fact that he was in prison in Rome, and that's where I'm going to handle it from. But there are other thoughts and theories, and there are reasons why. One of the reasons is the distance between Rome and Philippi and how long it would take for the journeys to happen that are implied within this letter. But it mostly fits that he is in Rome. Probably, if he is in Rome, it's around 60 to 65 AD. Four times in the first chapter, verse 7, 13, 14, and 17, Paul refers to his imprisonment. And thirdly, as background, again, fairly obvious if you've looked at the beginning of the letter, Paul is writing. It actually starts off, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ, of Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. It's Paul and Timothy. But as we read through the letter over the next number of weeks, you'll see that as the letter progresses, it's Paul saying I and me and my. There's no we and our and us. I suppose it's a bit like some of the letters or emails that I send where just towards the end I think, oh, love Charlie and Judy. Or I write to someone. I wrote an email to Art, and he wrote back, and it was all I and this and that. This was before the marriage, but he signed it Love, Art, and Diane. But it was just him that was writing it. Something like that that's happening here. So, Paul is writing. Timothy is mentioned, but it's Paul who's writing. And the reasons that he's writing are manifold. And we're going to pick up on a number of those as we go through over the next number of weeks. Clearly, I'm just going to list very quickly, and some of these will be picked up, but clearly there's great friendship between them. Paul doesn't pull out the, and I'm an apostle, so you should listen to me. There's nothing of that which he does in some of the other letters. There's lots of dearly beloved and that sort of things. They have a good relationship, and it's reciprocated. They've just sent a gift to him financially to help him while he's in prison. He doesn't get food, prison food. He has to supply his own means while he's in prison. They've sent a gift to him. He sends news of himself. It's a typical letter. You know, let me tell you about what's going on in my life. And he asks some, or hears and comments on some of what's going on in their lives. That he talks to them about the need to be aware and beware of some false teaching that is going on. He urges them to stand firm in the faith. He mentions that there is some division within the church. I'm going very quickly through these. If you want to remember them, by all means do, but they will be picked up in the weeks to come. He mentions divisions that are within the church, but he just mentions them. It's not like at the beginning of Corinthians where he's getting into the letter and the first thing he says, what's this I hear that's going on? There's divisions amongst you. And he rebukes them for it. He goes on and comes back to it and rebukes them again. That's in Corinth. Same with Galatians. He talks to them about what's going on in the church there and rebukes them. There's none of that sort of rebuke here in the book of Philippians. It's as though, and I think it's true, that they're on the same page. They've got good relationship between them. He's speaking to them as friends and brothers in the Lord. It's good stuff. But there are these little divisions and personal differences, rivalry, vanity, selfishness, animosity. And in the middle of all of this and other circumstances that we will pick up in these first 11 verses, he urges them to rejoice. 16 times in this letter, rejoice or joy is mentioned. And then in closing for this part, this is the last point in the background, it's clear that Paul is aware that the Philippians are experiencing opposition. In chapter 1, verses 29 to 30, he writes to them, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. He doesn't go into details about the opposition that they are experiencing, but just that little bit says it is tied in. It's very similar. He says it's the same as what I'm going through now. And what he is going through is opposition to the gospel, and he's in prison at the hands of the Roman Empire. So the implication is it's those two things that somehow, and we'll explore this a little bit, that the Philippians are experiencing. That's the tough times. That's the conflicts. The conflicts within are little bits of division, to hark back to the hymn that so many of us know. The conflicts within are little bits of division and rivalry and selfishness and conceit. The conflicts without is pressure from Rome and opposition to the gospel. That's our background. It's a brief background because I want to get into these first 11 verses as well. So we're going to read those now. So this is the text from Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. And the title of this sermon is A Declaration of Ownership. Paul and Timothy, bondservants, slaves, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view, this is why he prays, in view, and this is why he's thankful, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it's only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, very strong language there. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray. So he told them that he's been praying for them, and every time he prays for them, he remembers them with joy, and he's told them why he's joyful. It's their participation in the gospel. But this is what he prays for them, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Please will you join me in prayer? Lord, I ask that as we go into a little bit of this text, that you would help us to receive your word, to hear your word, to have our ears open, to hear what it is that you are saying, what you've recorded in these words that Paul wrote and you've preserved over the years. That you'd soften our hearts to receive your word and for your word to grow up within us. And Lord, not just for today, but in these weeks to come, as we as a fellowship try to get hold of these words as you have gotten hold of us. You have taken hold of us, and we want to hold you as well. Please will you help us and help me this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, a declaration of ownership. So that's pretty good for a background, and moving on. So I've got a race now, which is good. A declaration of ownership. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Now remember, this is not the first time that the Philippians have heard that word, bondservant. Remember, back in the birthing of the church, the slave girl who followed Paul and Silas around saying, these men are bondservants, slaves of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And that message back at the birthing of the church in Philippi, it wasn't something hidden. It was something that went on day after day after day, that he's walking around meeting people and there's this girl following behind saying, these people are bondservants of the Most High God. And they're telling you about salvation. These people are bondservants of the Most High God. To the point, I mean, after a few times, or after once or twice, you'd think that Paul is quite pleased that that sort of thing is being said. This is free advertisement. But he knows where it's coming from, and that annoys him, and he knows how long it goes on for, but it was noticeable. And then the deliverance of this girl, it's noticeable. So somewhere in this, it's a reminder of the starting of the church. It's a reminder of who they are and how the church started. Just today, as we sang that song, it reminded a number of you of how your life in Christ started. These words would remind the Philippians, those who were there from the first, it would remind them of how their life started. that a servant, a bond servant, a slave of Christ came and proclaimed the good news to them. And just as they are, they came. Just as they were, they came. Now, as we stick with this word bondservant, you've got to understand that when this letter was read in Philippi, it wouldn't be read like we're going to read it over the next 11 weeks or so, a little bit at a time. They would gather and the whole letter would be read. And the nature of society back then is that they would go over it again and again and swiftly would remember things from it and would notice the things that tie it together. They would see it as a whole. This word bondservant, many of you know this, is used later on in the book as well. Paul refers in the Great Christ Hymn, chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, he refers to Jesus Christ as a bondservant in verse 7. This is the passage, and it's an urging to the Philippians. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, to be held on to, but instead he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. A bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So now, as they have read further into the book than I'm supposed to go today, but I'm taking a little bit of liberty. I think I'm getting into where Ray will be speaking in a few weeks' time. But he's reminded them about their beginning on the basis of Paul, but now he's reminding them, or telling them newly, freshly, that Christ is also a bondservant, and that they, he is urging them, that they would have that same attitude within themselves, to be a bondservant. So reminding them not just their beginning in terms of Paul preaching salvation to them, but reminding them of their beginning in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ making salvation for them. Paul preached it, Jesus Christ made salvation for them. And all of this would be tied in as they would stew over these words and read it. For us who just come of it, you know, perhaps for, you know, a good number of us here, you know, you haven't been looking at Philippians and you just looked at it, the passage we've read and the few verses that I've referred to. But if you were to go through it and try and chew on it and try and understand it, the nature of this bondservant, and the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is referred to as bondservant, slave, and Paul refers to himself as slave, and then says to the Philippians, to the congregation, have this attitude upon you, be empty yourselves and be like slaves. It would have an impact. It's heady stuff. And there's more to it. We're going to stick with this bondservant a little bit more than that. But from these verses, Jesus Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior, God chose to empty himself. He emptied himself. It wasn't that the Father picked him up and emptied him, or that the Holy Spirit kind of blew by him in a big way and emptied him. He emptied himself. He who was the Son of God, he who was the most free person, free from sin, free to be himself, the most free person, maybe the only free person to have ever lived after Adam's fall. He who had every right to be son and free chose to empty himself and be called a slave. You've got to understand that Philippi, we'll get into this, I'm jumping ahead, but this is an offensive word to a proud people. Paul, a bondservant, Christ, a bondservant, the Philippians have this same thought. It's slave. It isn't as sort of negative, perhaps, as a sort of slavery that we might be familiar with or have read about in our social studies, the slavery down in the US that was fueled by UK trade. It wasn't that sort of slavery. It had a little bit more dignity than that. But you were not your own person. You were not a free person. You had no ability to be an entrepreneur and the sorts of things that some societies value in that way. You were not your own person. It wasn't Greek to be, it wasn't a Greek ideal, an aspiration to be a slave. To be free, yes, but not a slave. I think it's Canadian as well to have an aspiration to be free, to be financially independent. But it isn't the aspiration that Jesus Christ had. A bondservant. We're going to talk now about what it meant for the Philippians in particular. Because Paul is writing, describing himself and Timothy as bondservants, but he's writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And this is the crux of the matter. And it's the crux of the whole letter. It's put differently in other parts of the letter, but it's this little word, in. Because these people he's writing to, these free Romans, they're Roman citizens, they are in Christ, and they are also in Philippi. And which one are they going to choose? Because if they choose, I am a Philippian, I'm a Roman, I'm free, I have privileges, I have rights, I'm way above most other Roman citizens within the empire, or most other members of the empire. I have position, I have good reason to be proud. Or they move over here to being in Christ. And in the book of Philippians, and I know it will be picked up on, it's about 23 times that in Christ or in the Lord Jesus or in him is picked up on. Different aspects of who we are and what we have in him. Will they live in Christ? And they have been living in Christ, some of them at any rate, probably all of them. They're all together. They have been living in Jesus Christ. How do we know this? Because they're suffering the same opposition that Paul has been suffering. Opposition to the gospel. They have been living out and speaking the gospel. And the Philippians haven't liked it. Some of them. We're not told who. We're not given the details. But they've experienced opposition to the gospel, and in particular from the Roman Empire, because that's where Paul's opposition came from. And that opposition from the Roman Empire would be heightened in a place like Philippi. If you're in some backwards place like Jerusalem, you could probably get away with being sort of not particularly Roman. In fact, there'd be a whole body of people who would go, "You're not Roman, good for you." But not in Philippi. The pressure is on. This word in that's translated here. There's a Greek, it's not just a fill-in word, the Greek word is there as well. And it means, I was given some notes by Duane that included this quote. He quoted it with a footnote. I don't know where he got it from, but anyways. But I'm going to just say I got it from Duane. It's a good definition. It sums up what we probably, most of us, understand anyway from it. But it means to be under the control of, under the influence of, in close association with. If you're in Christ, you're under the control of Christ. You're under the influence of Christ. You're in close association with Christ. If you're in Philippi apart from Christ, then you're under the control of the city and the ethics and the way of life of the Roman Empire. You're under that influence and you're in close association with it. So a little bit about what's going on in Philippi. Okay, Philippi, I've said, no, I haven't said this. It was a Roman colony. If you go into the Bible dictionaries, you can find a whole bunch. I want to go through it swiftly. But it was a Roman colony. It had special privileges. In particular, it was subject to Italian law as a benefit. Ius Italicum, if that's the way to pronounce it in Latin. They could purchase and own their and transfer their own property. They were exempt from the poll and poll taxes and land taxes, and they were proud of all this. It was a privilege. It was little Rome. It was more Rome than Rome in some ways. And it's why, later on in the book, the issue of citizenship is brought up. So that's a little bit about Philippi. But Philippi was like Rome, so a little bit about Rome. The years we're talking about now, if Paul is writing from being in prison in Rome, are AD 60 to 62. Nero had become emperor in 54 AD at the age of 16. He's a young man when he became, a young boy even, when he became emperor. His mother, Agrippina, the latest wife of the previous emperor, Claudius, had arranged for the murder of the man who should have become emperor, Claudius's son Britannicus. And for 3 years, Nero reigns under tutelage of the military strategist Burrus and the philosopher Seneca. I know you wanted a history lesson, didn't you? At the age of 19, okay, Ray, you're 19. At the age of 19, Nero decides to take full control. He dismisses Burrus and Seneca, whom he would later have murdered. And from this point on, AD 57, Rome descends into what Seneca categorized as a sewer. I felt, to quote, I felt as if I'd been in a sewer. Gladiator contests had started up. If you look into Nero's personal life, he had horrendous sexual relationships. Not just sort of one-night stand sort of thing, but horrendous stuff. I mean, it's horrendous. I'm not even going to go into it. He acted in plays, the myths, and he acted them in these plays specifically to build up the idea of him as savior and lord. In AD 64, who knows what went on in Rome? But in AD 64, which is after these events, but it shows you the trajectory it's going on. In AD 64, he set Rome on fire. He wanted to rebuild it and rename it after himself. And he blamed the fire on the Christians because he said they hated the human race. Christians hated the human race. And his basis for saying that was that they would not join in with all the entertainment that he was providing. They wouldn't go to the plays. They wouldn't say, Caesar is Lord. Now, that's a few years afterwards, but that's the trajectory that has been going on from AD 57 through to AD 64. And Paul's in prison in the middle of it, and this is what is affecting Philippi as well. To choose to be a Christian is a tough thing. But there are benefits, aren't there? They are in Christ. I'm not going to pick up on the 23 things mentioned in the book, but if you look to see, if you read through the book, you will see what it means to be in Christ. It is a far better thing, regardless of the outcomes. So Paul has talked about being a bondservant, and all these things that we've looked at so far are in the light of the implications of being a bondservant and his urging them to be bondservants. His joy from the verses that we read, verses 1 to 11, is that the Philippians have been participating in the gospel with him. Participating, koinonia, fellowshipping. It's a word that goes through the book of Philippians. There is close fellowship between Paul and the Philippians. They are partakers of grace together, chapter 1, verse 7. They have fellowship in the Holy Spirit, chapter 2, verse 1. They fellowship together in Christ's sufferings, chapter 3, verse 10. And they're sharing in Paul's afflictions, chapter 4, verse 14. And they're sharing in giving and receiving, chapter 4, verse 15. But this is Paul's source of joy, that they are participating in the gospel, because that is the life of Paul in Christ. His life is in Christ, he is in Christ, and he's reminding the Philippians that they are in Christ. But to be in Christ means to be sharing the gospel. If you're not sharing, if I'm not sharing the gospel in one way or another, then it's not that I'm in Christ. I might have a toehold in Christ. I might come visit Christ on Sundays and Wednesday evenings and that sort of thing. But to embrace being in Christ, to get hold of what he has got hold of us for, I think that's verse 16 in chapter 3 or verse 12 in chapter 3, is to be fellowshipping in the gospel of Jesus Christ, living it out and sharing it. It can be as simple as how Paul greets them. He doesn't just say greetings. He says it's a play on the word, the Greek word there that is greetings, but it's grace. He changes it. Grace and grace in God and peace to you. It's a play on a normal greeting. It's as simple as when someone says to me, "Hey, how are you?" I can, and I sometimes remember to do this, but I normally forget, but I try to do it, to say something like, "Hey, I'm great, far better than I deserve." Begging the question, what do you mean by that? Well, let me tell you about what I deserve. I have been a miserable sinner, etc., etc. And that's what Paul does. Every aspect of his life, and it's through this letter, every aspect of his life is tied up with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why he rejoices over the Philippians, because they have embraced this. And it's all about this fellowship, and it's fellowship in Christ, or more accurately, in Christ Jesus. Jesus. The name above all names. I won't do this with you. I'm almost there. I won't do this with you, but I asked Judy, I said, "The names of God, give me a few names of God." And she came out with a few, Yahweh, Shema, God our provider, El Shaddai. I said, what's the biggest, what's the best name? Yahweh, El Shaddai. I said, Jesus. I tend to think of Jesus just as Jesus. El Shaddai, God Almighty. Jesus, Jesus. What does Jesus mean? God saves. God is salvation. It's the highest revelation of who God is, that God is a God who saves, a holy God and a Savior. And when you're in God, when you're in Christ, you can't help but be involved in the saving work of Jesus Christ. That's Paul's example, and it's what he's begging, urging the Philippians to enter into as well. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He the name above all names. It's not just a name to be found in, but it's a name that says it doesn't matter what troubles and what opposition, what conflicts within or without, there is a God who is your God, who you are in, who is on the throne. You will get involved in the fellowship of his sufferings. We won't hide and shy away from that. But there is a safe and secure future eternally in him. If you look in the book of Revelation, the stormy sea is shown as this crystal, clear, settled, crystal sea. And by the end of the book, it doesn't even exist. The sea, the opposition, is done away with entirely. This is what Paul is writing about. And it's what we want to look into as we go through this book. How we are in Christ. And the implications of our being in Christ. And the mission he has for us in Christ. I'm going to finish with the prayer that finishes the passage that I wrote. That I read. That Paul wrote. That I printed, all right? It's almost writing. A few years back, it would have been written, not printed, okay? And this, I believe, is a prayer for us as well in these weeks to come. And this I pray, that our love, our agape love, our self-giving love, our servant, slave love may abound. Still more and more in real knowledge, who we are, who we truly are in Christ. Not who we are tempted to be in Philippi or in Vernon or in Burundi or wherever else, but real knowledge of who we are. So that you may approve the things that are excellent, so we may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, and all this to the glory and praise of God. Amen.